Thank you for the invitation to speak tonight. I've got two sessions. The first session is, why does God allow Christians to suffer from Islamic extremists? And the second is much, much easier. It's, is armed defense ever accepted? So simple, straightforward, very clear. So looking at this question then, why does God allow Christians to suffer from Islamic extremists? Well, I think before we deal or look particularly at the question of Islamic extremists, I think we've got to sort of step back a little bit and say, why does God allow Christians to suffer, full stop? It's a much bigger question, and as we sort of go through unpacking that, and I think it leads us to an answer in regard to what's happening with Islamic extremists today as well. So I'll start with another question, very Jewish way of starting, more questions. Is the goal of the kingdom of God to avoid suffering? Was that the goal? Was that Jesus' stated aim? When he died on the cross, did he say to his followers, if you follow me, you'll never suffer? And if he said that, then of course he's failed us. But if he said the contrary, then actually we know that there's something that he wants to bring out of times of suffering and difficulty. Because how we approach the trials and difficulties of living, you know, here on earth, in this fallen world, in this sinful world, our response to that says a huge amount about who Jesus is and his work in our lives. So Jesus said this in John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And Paul puts it very simply in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Unfortunately, unpleasantly, persecution and suffering is part of the Christian life described in the Bible. Yet actually, when I look at my own life, I think how comfortable and how extremely blessed I am. I don't suffer persecution on a daily basis. No one's threatening me for my faith in Jesus. I think things are changing in this country and changing for the worst, but we are very blessed at this point in time. But we should not be unaware of what Scripture says. And I will say a little bit more about being aware, obviously, of Christians, of brothers and sisters who suffer in other parts of the world, and how we might think about that. And yet, in this, despite of this sort of distance that we have to persecution and suffering, does this mean that God is disinterested in suffering in our world? And what should our response be if we were to face suffering? So I think it's really important to have clear in our minds that God is always present in our suffering. Wherever suffering and persecution takes place, God is present. He does not disappear off the scene. He's not turning his face away. Actually, he's very well aware of the suffering and the persecution faced by those who follow him. It is not his choice that we would suffer and be persecuted, but it is a result of the fallen, sinful world that we live in, and in particular, a result of the hateful enemy that we have, the enemy of our faith, which is, of course, the devil. And John 10:10 puts it very clear. He says, the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what he's all about. That's what suffering and persecution is, stealing, killing, and destroying. But I have come to bring life, and life to the full is what Jesus says. So those are the two different sides. That's what God's will is, to bring life and life to the full. And the devil's will is completely the opposite. And as the battle rages and as the two sides fight, then obviously, then suffering and persecution breaks out. And just to unpack some of this very difficult topic of suffering, I just wanted to tell a few stories. So I've dotted some stories in as we go. And the first story I want to tell is not directly about persecution, but it's about suffering of a particular kind. And it's a story of a lady called Denise. And it came, sort of really impacted me recently when a friend of mine posted something on Facebook. Now, most of what goes up on Facebook is pretty trivial stuff, but this in particular grabbed my attention. And my wife and I, before we moved to Brighton, lived in Worcester for about 2.5 years. And we lived in a fantastic kind of Georgian house. I could tell what time it was in the morning because as we woke up, you'd hear the cathedral bells tolling. So we were part of that really old area at the centre of Worcester, if you've ever been or seen, watched the cricket there. It's a very iconic ground with this beautiful cathedral in the background, beautiful city. And the church we went to was sort of the cathedral was in the middle, and just past that was the church that we went to. As we were part of this sort of Christian community, from time to time we would see Bishop John, who's the bishop of the cathedral, and his wife Denise, and their two girls, youngish girls, because they would either pop into church or you'd see them around and about themselves, round about the place. And I always sort of thought they looked like a lovely kind of normal family. I didn't know them particularly well, just saw them about. And my friend, who I got to know went to church with me, she was their au pair part-time. So she obviously knew the family very well. So it was a real shock about 18 months, 2 years ago, when we heard the news that Denise was dying of cancer. This lady I didn't really know very well, but obviously the wife of this man of God, who was suffering terminal, untreatable cancer, essentially. There was no hope for her to get better. And Bishop John wrote something about those first few months, and he said this. He said, "The prognosis was about as bleak as it could have been. She was in terrible discomfort and was offered palliative chemotherapy, which we were told had a 1 in 4 chance of having any benefit at all. The next 3 months were hell for all of us as she succumbed to the appalling side effects of the strongest chemo the medics had in their arsenal, not knowing whether it was going to do anything other than cause terrible sickness." He went on to say, "As it was, Denise was able to emerge from the darkness of the initial diagnosis and the trauma of the treatment which followed to enjoy some precious time with the family. As she wrote shortly before she died, contemplating mortality is not about being prepared to die. It's about being prepared to live. And that is what I'm doing now, more freely and more fully than I have done since childhood. The cancer has not made life more precious. That would make it seem like something fragile to lock away. No, it has made life more delicious." She died in May last year, leaving two daughters, one aged 10 and one aged 15. And her death is tragic, and it's even more tragic as when you kind of unpick the journey that they went through as a family. And it seems difficult to take because Denise was obviously a very strong and committed Christian. She served diligently in her community. She was, in fact, a gifted academic with a worldwide reputation and wrote on Christian spirituality and was very well read and well respected. And the question sort of raises its head, doesn't it? Why to such a strong Christian? Why to a mother of such young children? And why to someone who prayed so clearly and passionately for healing? And my friend Susanna posted this on Facebook. This is what she said. "I feel this peace in our house right now as I drink a cup of tea at the kitchen table. It's the same peace that flooded our house the day after Denise died, and the same peace I felt in the laundry a week later when I was putting her clothes through the wash. It seemed to me that beside the grief our deceased loved ones leave behind, this deep, soft, light peace. It's hard to describe it. Simply, it passes my understanding." God is always present in our suffering. And it passes our understanding as to how, but he is always there. Death is unavoidable, as is sin, as is evil. That's the nature of where we are. And the Christian life is not supposed to be spent trying to avoid all of those things or putting them as far away as possible or hoping for this quick and easy end to it all. But it's about embracing Jesus and his kingdom and the change that he brings in us and in those around us. because he's always in the midst of it with us. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. That's such a powerful scripture, isn't it? As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. He is there in the midst of it, and he is always active. And it's challenging when God does not answer our prayers directly or maybe in the way that we would want, but he never leaves us nonetheless. It says in Romans, that very famous passage, Romans 8 and 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And you could go on inventing things to add to that list, couldn't you? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is always with us, no matter what. So if we cannot avoid persecution and suffering, what should our response be? I think this is one of the most challenging aspects of our walk with Jesus, because when Jesus describes the actions of the kingdom, he describes something that is very radical, something that's very challenging, and actually something that probably is I have to admit, not particularly close to my everyday life. Because what does Jesus say? He says, if you have an enemy, you have to love them. You have to love your enemy. And I think what's interesting to note is that you have to have an enemy before you can love them. You've got to have someone who you've really fallen out with, or who's really fallen out with you, who's, you know, for whatever reason, in whatever way, are seeking to do you some harm or cause you some discomfort. You know, that's what an enemy is, isn't it? You know, it's easy to say, well, love your enemy. But actually, when you're confronted with someone who makes it their business to trouble you, and that's the response that Jesus says, love your enemy. Go the extra mile is quite a well-known phrase, and of course it has that biblical root, doesn't it? If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Make that point by going the extra mile. If someone asks for your cloak, we'll give your tunic as well. You know, again, doing something extra, something on top, something that speaks of the generosity of the kingdom and also the trust in God as our source. When someone strikes you on one cheek, turn your head to let him strike the other. That's very challenging. We'll sort of come on to that a little bit later on when we talk about armed defense. Forgive those who wrong us. And I think it's interesting. I love the disciples. They're great. They bring such a human element to this story, I mean, of Jesus' life with them. And they ask some brilliant questions, and they say some brilliant things. And here in this passage, Peter pipes up with, well, Jesus, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? It's kind of puffing his chest out when he says it. Well, I can do 7. And then obviously Jesus' response floors him. Well, it's 70 times 7. Actually, you keep forgiving because you forgive because we are forgiven. We are the first to receive forgiveness, and we must respond with our own forgiveness of others. And now these are not simple and easy things to grasp or live out, but this is the kingdom that Jesus describes. And in the next story, it's one much more recent, and it involves what happened in Charleston in the United States just a month or so ago. There was a man called Dylan Roof, a white 21-year-old living in Charleston, which is the southeast of the United States. And he went into a prayer meeting at quite a well-known church in America, the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. I had to read that. which was in a historic center of the American Civil Rights Movement. So Martin Luther King had spoken there, among others. And he sat in a prayer meeting for over an hour before he took out his gun and shot dead 6 women and 3 men, including the pastor. And the youngest was 26 and the oldest was 87. And I won't go into any more details just because they are particularly horrific. And I don't want to focus on his insanity. I want to focus on the response of the family. Ruth was apprehended the morning after. It didn't take long. It was only about 14 hours later. They caught him, and within 2 days, he was in court for a bond hearing. And I don't know anything about the American court system, but what happened was that he was appeared in court via video link, and the 9 families of the victims were able to address this man and say something to him. And as they stood, they did something that was remarkable, something outrageous, really, but something that speaks of the kingdom of God, and that's they stood up and they forgave him. So the daughter of Ethel Lance, a 70-year-old victim, spoke in a voice shaking with emotion. I watched this, it's on YouTube, everything's on YouTube, so I watched actually this hearing, and she said, I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. You hurt me, and you hurt a lot of people, but God forgive you, I forgive you. The son of another victim said, I forgive you and my family forgives you, but I would like to take this opportunity to say, repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters most, Jesus Christ. He can change you. He can change your ways no matter what. And the mother of the youngest victim, a 26-year-old, said, we welcomed you on Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. You've killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. Every fiber of my body hurts, and I will never be the same. Tawanza, that was the name of her son, was my hero. But my God, have mercy on you. And the last to speak was the sister of another victim by the name of DePayne Middleton Doctor. For me, I'm a work in progress, she said. And I acknowledge that I'm very angry with what DePayne, but what DePayne taught me is that we are a family that love built, and that we have no room for hate. We have to forgive, and I pray God for your soul. So they forgave, and they in that way claimed a victory over the suffering that they faced, because his violence, and the reason for his violence, he was a white supremacist, so he killed them because they were black, because he said they had no part in that country and he had to get rid of them. And I said, I don't want to focus on his insanity, but on their response. His violence and that act of violence did not overcome the community. The community responded with forgiveness. And they stopped that cycle of violence. So often we see violence, begetting more violence as there's responses and counter-responses and people never let go. But in the kingdom, there's forgiveness. The cycle is broken and victory is actually taken. And it's the kind of love that Jesus showed at the cross, when after he'd been whipped and beaten and was hanging there to die, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That sort of love and that sort of forgiveness only comes from one place, and that's the kingdom of God. It is not possible in human terms to say the things that they said without the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, without the power of the kingdom of God at work in their lives. Philippians 1, 27-29 says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And this is what makes Christianity and following Jesus fundamentally different from Islam, from Buddhism, from Hinduism, even from Rabbinic Judaism, our willingness to trust God in our sufferings. our willingness to cling to him and respond in a very different way. And that's because we have a hope. We have a hope that they don't have. And because of this hope, we face death in a very different way. Another story to tell you. More recently, or in May, you may have heard about the Bali, I think it's the Bali 8, the Bali 9. This is a group of mainly Australians, but an international group of people who were caught in Indonesia drug smuggling heroin. And in that country, there is a death penalty for smuggling heroin. So they executed 8 of these prisoners quite recently. 2 of them were Australian, and all bar one of those executed were believers in Jesus. And I read the story of one of the Australians, actually in the Guardian newspaper. It's a pretty left-wing, pretty atheist, mostly newspaper, and yet they printed this story and even the video of the funeral, which I was amazed by. And it was a man called Andrew Chan. And he'd spent 10 years on death row. He'd gone through all sorts of different appeal processes where they had commuted his sentence to life imprisonment, then reimposed the death penalty, then commuted and reimposed. And he'd gone through all of this, this kind of roller coaster. But whilst on death row, he'd become a believer. He'd even, in fact, become a pastor and led many of the other inmates on death row to Jesus. Now, he died for a criminal offense committed in Indonesia for which the penalty was death. But the way that he faced that death spoke of the hope and the faith that he had in God. A friend described his final moments at his funeral. He was prepared to meet his maker. I saw great courage and strength. I saw peace and assurance. I saw radiant beauty and joy. I will never, never forget it. He was 31 when he died, and he had been married just 2 days before his execution. And his wife shared at the funeral. The last day he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While he led the 7 other prisoners walking out to the place where they were going to kill him, he started them singing. And as their voices started to slow down, he told them, "Come on, boys, we can sing better than this." And when they entered the field, they sang "Amazing Grace." When he was tied up, they sang "Bless the Lord, O my soul," the song that we sang at our engagement day and on our wedding day. They all managed to finish the first verse and the second verse halfway through, and then they took him. She said Andrew had died without a blindfold and wearing his glasses because he wanted to look them in the eye. He ended well. Again, it's beyond human capacity to face death in that way, unless you've got a hope, unless you've got a future, unless God has strengthened and equipped. And then the last story is a story that's related to our topic tonight, and it's another story of Christians facing death with great courage. I don't know in the sort of mass of media information that you receive about sort of the things that are going on with ISIS and Islamic fundamentalism, et cetera, that you picked out a particular story at the start of this year of 21 Ethiopian Coptic, or sorry, Egyptian Coptic Christians who were led down to the seashore in the Mediterranean and beheaded by Islamic State. And of course, as with Islamic State, they video all of these types of killings. Now, I don't watch the videos. I will not watch the videos. But from someone who has watched the videos, they said that as those who were killing them were praising Allah and were threatening more violence and threatening more attacks based on these insults and these attacks on Islam that they were responding to, those who knelt, many of them were praying. You could see their lips moving and their prayers, and as they faced death, they were calling on God. And again, it's that hope. It's the difference, because we know that even if we are killed for our faith, even if something terrible happens to us or to our loved ones, we have a hope that's in Jesus. And Christianity has a long and powerful history of martyrdom. And those stories always are worth reading because they challenge us, they inspire us, and they encourage us. And of course, Jesus himself was the first martyr in the sense that he was an innocent victim, completely innocent. And yet, he was killed for someone else's crimes, essentially, for our crimes. That's why he died. And we know as well in Acts that Stephen was stoned to death, and that Peter, we don't know exactly, but sometime later he was killed for his faith in Rome. There's also many more. Nero and his what happened in the Colosseum, right up to these Christians today being killed by Islamic State. And the suffering and the persecution faced by the body of Christ cannot stop it doing the things that God has called it to do. We cannot stop loving, we cannot stop forgiving, we cannot stop praying, we cannot stop preaching, we cannot stop reaching out, we cannot stop caring for those in need, we cannot stop doing the things of the kingdom. In fact, we redouble our efforts in that way. Because that's our response, because that's our call, isn't it? That's our trust and our hope in him. And as we face suffering together, we face it as a body, in fact. And there's a wonderful scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, 25-26, that there should be no schism in the body, so no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. In this battle that we are part of, we can all do something, whatever it is. And I think that I'm just looking across to the Mission Matters board at the back, and it does matter. And there are some incredible brothers and sisters of ours in Christ who go and live in other countries to distribute aid and care for those who are sick, who maybe fight politically or with legal tools to see people being freed. Those who speak up for the gospel. There's so much that's going on in response to the suffering and the persecution. And we can be a part of that in so many ways, in prayer and all of those sorts of things. Because I think it's important that though we are so blessed and fortunate to live in a very peaceful and calm country, we can pray for and we can support and share in some way in the sufferings of those in other parts of the world. So we've talked about what our response to suffering should be. We've said that God is present in our suffering. But there's something else as well that I want to end with, which is very much God's job. Something else that he's very much part of in this whole question of suffering and persecution. And that's that we do not take vengeance on our persecutors, but call them and witness to them in faith. But of course, we know that Scripture tells us that when judgment does come, then God will act in righteous judgment on those who do not repent and turn to him. And there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3-11 that says this: "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith in power." As Mark's book will tell you, as the scripture tells us, he's returning. And he's returning to clear up this mess. And for those that are not here when he returns, then we will go to be with him. And for those who do not come to faith, who do not trust in him, do not hope in him, turn their back on him before they go to meet him, then they will be judged for these crimes that they commit, the sins that they've committed. And that's the hope. That's my hope, again, of my sins are washed clean. I do not deserve to be forgiven. I do not deserve to have my sins washed away. I don't even know why I ended up hearing the gospel and responding in the way that I did. I just know that I did, and I know that someone told me, and I know that I just felt I had no choice but to turn to him. And that's, you know, often the journey that many of us would take us on. And we face these big questions, like we're facing tonight. Why does God allow Christians to suffer, particularly at the hands of Islamic extremists? And they're always such, it's always a mystery. There's always an element of, sometimes doubt even, of how does this all fit together? But as we see scripture, we see what God promises us. And that's hope in suffering, hope in persecution, and an eternal home with him. And the knowledge that no matter what goes on in this world, if people don't repent, and the Lord wishes all to repent, scripture tells us he wishes all to repent. He's not quick to vengeance, he's not quick to judgment, we don't love and follow a hateful God, we love and follow a loving God. Yet he, in his righteousness, will execute his righteous judgment in that time. And until then, we continue on in our hope and our trust of him, knowing that, as scripture tells us, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. So we'll leave it there, have a break, and then we'll come back next time for Is Armed Defense Ever Accepted?